Thank you. If you'd like to turn to page 1005 in your Bibles, you'll find the Bible passage for today. This is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, beginning at verse 20, page 1005. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit."
Thank you, Colin, very much indeed. Let's keep that passage open in front of us as we continue these studies in Mark's Gospel. Let me put verse 27 on the screen, and let's read this and then pray. So, Mark 3, verse 27. Jesus speaking, "In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house." A cryptic little verse that we're going to be looking at, which I think is really at the heart of what we're going to be seeing today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that Christianity is all focused on him. And when we understand who he is, we understand who you are. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would open our eyes afresh to see Jesus in this passage this morning. For each one of us, may we be convinced afresh of who he isn't and who he is. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, a question to start us off with today. Do you believe in evil? And I've deliberately put there a capital E. Do you believe in Satan? Do you believe in the devil? Do you believe that there is a devil and forces of evil in the world? Now, I'm not talking about a man with a pointy tail and a little horns and a pitchfork, but in fact, a real spiritual enemy who we can't see, who is deadly. Now, we don't think much about Satan today, but I think if perhaps we were to stand at the gates of Auschwitz, and perhaps some of you have done this, where 1.1 million people were killed just because they were from an ethnic minority, or if we were to read on our news feeds last Friday that 500 men and children as young as five, just 2 days ago, have been released from being kept in chains in a torture house in Nigeria, or if we were to look at the statistics that suicide in under 25s has risen by 23.7% last year, then perhaps we might be more open to his existence. Perhaps others of us say, "No, I've got no problem with the devil. And I have seen the power of destructive evil, perhaps even at work in your own family, a terrible addiction that just cannot be shifted. Destructive behavior that is ripping your family apart, or negative thinking that is taking someone down, down, down into a deep pit of depression. Satan feels like an impossibly strong figure who just can't be shifted. He's like a drug dealer that takes over someone's house and stays there illegally. And no one dares to go anywhere near him because they just cannot touch him. Well, if you do believe in the devil, and if you don't, you should, then can I say that today's passage is full of wonderfully good news, because it shows us that Jesus, even though Satan is a strong man, Jesus is the even stronger man who is able to defeat him and get rid of him. So let's look at our passage today. It's in two sections. We see Jesus' family coming first of all, and then we see the teachers of the law. Actually, then, in the next passage that follows, we see Jesus' family coming back again. So Mark often does this, and you can spot this as you read through the book. You often have a sandwich structure. But we're just going to look at those first two areas today, his family and the teachers of the law. And we're going to see that his family think that he's mad, and the teachers of the law think that he is bad. And then we'll draw some conclusions at the end. So let's look at verse 20 and 21, just these first two verses as we begin. And let me read to you verse 20 again. Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered. Do you remember last week, if you were here, we saw crowds flocking from all over the area, as far as many tens of miles away, walking by foot, flocking to Jesus. Jesus entered a house, again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And what do his family think about this? When his family heard about it, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. So here's Jesus, and they begin to hear rumors of crowds. It may even be that the particular thing that they hear is that the fact that he's not even able to eat, which means that he's getting a hard time from some people because he's eating and not fasting, and he's getting a hard time from others because he's not able to eat. So whoever, whatever Jesus does, he's going to come under some opposition. I'm going to see growing opposition all the way through this book. And so his family comes, and they do what families often do. Maybe you've had some experience of this. When they're unhappy about a situation, they just go in and take a kid out. And maybe they think that this is what they need to do with Jesus. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now, this might come as a bit of a shock for those perhaps who have more of a Catholic background, who maybe have been brought up to see that Mary never had further children. And we see very clearly later on in verse 32 that Jesus did have brothers. Or maybe that Mary never got anything wrong. And yet it seems here that his family, who we see later on, his mother and his brothers, they think that Jesus is in some way out of his mind. So we see that Mary and her sons, like most people in Mark's gospel, misunderstand Jesus to some extent, even though at other times in the gospels, Mary can be a great example to us of devotion. They thought that Jesus was out of his mind. He was beside himself. And that's the first thing for today. Do you see that, just to step aside, just for a moment, do you see how Mark's gospel is all about who Jesus is? It's all about his identity. We'll come back to this again and again in the book of Mark. When they're on the lake, when Jesus is on the lake and he calms the storm, his disciples say, who is this? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Later on, chapter 8, the key middle point of the gospel, Caesarea Philippi, Jesus says, who do you say I am? And at last, Peter says, you are the Messiah. And then he gets it completely wrong. And he puts his foot in it. And he tells Jesus that he mustn't die. At the cross, centurion finally sees that here is the Son of God. Surely this man is the Son of God. The question of Jesus' identity is absolutely central in the book of Mark. And it's absolutely essential to us. And if we have any confusion about Christianity, whether we're brand new to the Christian faith and we're investigating it for the first time, or whether we're committed Christians who so often find ourselves in a bit of a tussle, not always wanting to believe it, not always wanting to live it out, feeling confused or full of doubt or questions, well, come back to this question, because I think this helps our thinking and straightens things out. Just who is Jesus? Just who is Jesus? That's the question that we've got to ask. There are millions of other questions that we can cover. And when we're sharing our faith with others, we can talk about all sorts of things. And you may have brought all sorts of questions today to church. And there are answers to those questions. But as I've said in previous weeks, go for the jugular. Who is Jesus? Christianity is Christ. And if you can get to grips with who he is, you get to grips with who God is, the God who made the universe and who loves us and who has a plan for us. So, who is Jesus? Well, his family think that he is mad. And actually, that is, excuse the emojis. The emojis are a bit silly today, but they just help us to fix these ideas in our minds. It is actually a good possibility to put on the table for Jesus's identity. And perhaps you've had the experience that I've had, that when you say you're a Christian, people look at you like, maybe with that sort of face. And they wonder if perhaps you've got a couple of screws loose. Richard Dawkins, who wrote a book in 2006 called The God Delusion, hung a lot of his argument on this quote. If one person suffers from a delusion, it's called insanity. But when many people suffer from a delusion, it's called a religion. And he believes that all religions are, in fact, kind of corporate insanity. But the idea that Jesus himself is mad, that's what people back then and today have said. He's out of his mind. But just think about it. Is that an option that holds water? Does Jesus actually show any signs of mental instability? Is mental illness a real possibility for a person who spoke words of complete wisdom that have stood the test of time? A person who 12 disciples gathered round him and spent 24/7 access with him and found him to be calm, reasonable, and lucid. A man who, unlike every other moral teacher, actually walked his talk. Yes, there were times when we might even say that Jesus suffered from mental struggle, or even anguish, or even depression. Look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as his soul is overwhelmed to the point of sorrow, to the point of death. And you'll see that Jesus associates with us, and he's with us when we go through those deep anguishes and deep nights of the soul. But someone who's mad, are these the characteristics of a madman? A person who laid down his life for others because he loved them so much? We're saying that what we have to come to terms with is Jesus' identity. And option one, his family thought that he was mad. But I don't think that it stacks up. Let's move on to the second group, to the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, and to their opinion of Jesus' identity. The teachers of the law think that he is bad. Let's read on from verse 22. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said he's possessed by Beelzebul. You might remember that name, or Beelzebub, from Queen's famous song Bohemian Rhapsody. It gets a mention in there. It's another name for the devil, or the Lord of the Flies. It's a quite rare and unusual word, a Jewish Semitic phrase and name, and therefore there's probably a very good chance that this is exactly as Mark claims to be, eyewitness evidence recording the exact words that these people used at the time. Mark is telling the truth. We've got good eyewitness evidence here of Jesus. But they reckon, the teachers of the law reckon, that he is evil. And I find this really, really interesting. Because the teachers of the law, that is the bigwigs from Jerusalem. Do you remember the news is spreading all over the area? The bigwigs from Jerusalem are now coming up to Galilee to be with Jesus and to check him out. News has spread that far. And yet they don't say he's not doing anything that is impressive. He's not doing anything powerful. They say he is doing powerful things, but where does he get his power from? He gets his power from Satan. He's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. I find that fascinating. They're not denying his power. They are just questioning where it's come from. it happens again and again in the Gospels, that Jesus' enemies actually don't deny that he's raised Lazarus from the dead, but they challenge him for doing so. There's some obvious evidence there that he really is who he says he is. So what do we think about this idea that Jesus is casting out demons by Satan? Well, Jesus himself, with razor-sharp logic, cuts straight through their argument. There's a huge fundamental flaw. And Jesus says in verse 23, he begins to speak to them in parables. He uses three little pictures, three little parables to help us with this. He says, first of all, how can Satan drive out Satan? And then picture number one, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Picture a country with a king or a queen. And if that country is turned in on itself and it's fighting itself in some kind of civil war, it's not going to last very long. Perhaps our parliamentarians should take note of this. If a kingdom is fighting itself, it's not going to last. Jesus says, Satan's not fighting himself here. That wouldn't make sense. Then he uses a second little picture. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. We sometimes use a house to speak of a family or a dynasty. The house of Kennedy, the house of Windsor, the house of Fraser. Imagine if the house, a particular family, as we've seen in some monarchs in the past and back in medieval times, kings and queens fighting inside their own family. That family's not going to last. And Jesus says, verse 26, if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, his end has come. So it's ludicrous to suggest that Jesus is using the power of Satan to drive out Satan. That would surely mean that Satan is fighting himself. Far more likely is what he suggests in his third little picture, his third little parable, in verse 27, where we started our sermon. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Remember that picture of an evil drug dealer who has taken over perhaps the house of a vulnerable adult. This happens. Today it's called cuckooing. And this person comes and takes over the house and perhaps takes over all their possessions, steals other people's possessions, brings them into the house, deals drugs from that place. And no one wants to go near that person. No one's got the strength to go in and sort this person out. But wonderfully, Jesus does. Verse 27, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Jesus is the stronger man who can go into the strong man's house, tie him up, stop him, and get back all the stuff that he's taken captive. And that's what we see in the Gospels. We see Jesus rescuing the people who have been plundered by Satan. We see Jesus liberating the captives and casting out the demons because he's working against Satan. So far more likely than saying that Jesus is Satan driving out Satan, he's the stronger man who's come from God, who binds up the strong man. And in fact, when Jesus died on the cross, he dealt the decisive death blow to Satan. Because the worst thing that Satan can do to us is he can point the finger and he can show us our guilt and our sin, and he can say that before God, we haven't got a chance. But when Jesus died on the cross, he died for us. We've already sung, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Jesus and pardon me. The weapon of guilt that Satan points at believers has been snapped in two because Jesus died for our sins. Satan's power has been snapped, and he's now a defeated enemy. He's like a wasp who kind of is more annoyed because he's been stamped on, but he's about to die. And the book of Revelation says that he's going to be thrown into the fiery lake forever. His work, Jesus' work, is to tie up Satan and get rid of him. And we can come to Jesus and find and experience his liberation. And coming to Jesus will mean changes, and it will mean a new life, as Rod and Kate were sharing with us today. But knowing Jesus is the most wonderful thing, because we can know the stronger man who deals with the strong man. And all those experiences of evil and worry in our life, we can bring them to Jesus. We can bring them to the stronger man who can deal with the strong man. Now, there are just three more verses before we close. And these are quite sobering verses. And they're verses that you might want to talk about in your life groups this week. And we'll give some time to that. But they're strong words because they show that Jesus can be rejected as well as accepted. And Jesus here hasn't finished with the religious leaders. He wants to show them that the attitude that they're showing towards him is extremely serious. It's not just a light thing to say, Jesus, you're throwing out demons by the power of Satan. To ascribe to Jesus the power of evil is, he says, a very, very serious thing. Let's look at this. Verse 28, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. Now, I know we're going to come on to a big negative, but listen to the big positive first. Through Jesus, it's possible to be forgiven all the sins that we've ever committed. It doesn't matter how bad it is. I met a man who had once met an axe murderer. No joke. This man had put an axe in someone's head and gone to prison. And the friend who I met was a pastor, and he talked to this man many years later after he'd come out of prison. And the guy said, I could never be forgiven. I've done this. And the pastor had the wisdom to say, you can. You can be forgiven for even the most horrendous and terrible crimes that can devastate people's lives. If you turn back to Jesus and you turn from your sin, because we can't carry on in those sins anymore, if you turn back to Jesus, you can be forgiven all the sins and every slander, every blasphemy, every item of wrongdoing. There are people in the Bible, Moses, Paul and David, who murdered others, and yet they turned and they knew, they came to know the God of the Bible and find forgiveness in him. But one thing you can't do is you can't carry on rejecting Jesus, and in particular what we see here, permanently ascribing his work to Satan. And that's what we get in verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is the Son of the Father, who's obeying his Father in the Holy Spirit, they're saying that this is not the work of the Holy Spirit, this is the work of an evil spirit, this is the work of the devil. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that this sin that is so serious that it cannot ever be forgiven? What is this eternal sin? Well, verse 30, he said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So if you are to continually reject Jesus Christ and ascribe his work to evil, that is a sin that cannot be forgiven. If, put it in another way, if you're drowning in the sea and someone throws you a life belt and you say, I don't do life belts, or that is a bad life belt, or I'm going to reject that life belt, and that's the only life belt that there is, well, you're going to drown. And Jesus himself has come to earth as the only way of salvation. And if someone rejects him permanently, then they're not going to be able to be forgiven. It will be an eternal sin. And this is a hard truth, and we need to come to terms with the fact that rejecting Jesus permanently is going to lead to eternity without him. Now, many great Christians throughout church history have been worried that they might have committed this sin. And it might even be that there's someone here today who's worried, maybe I've done something so bad that I can't be forgiven. Well, do you see what the sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is? It's to permanently reject Jesus, because it's in the present tense, whoever blasphemes, present tense, continuously against the Holy Spirit, and verse 30, to ascribe to Jesus' work to the devil, as they were doing, saying that by the prince of demons he's driving out demons, if you're to do that permanently, then you won't be forgiven because you're rejecting the only rescue that there is. But can I comfort you if this is you and that you're worried about this right now? This is not a sin that a Christian can commit by definition. A Christian is someone who loves Jesus and is attracted to Jesus, is not rejecting Jesus, but wants to know Jesus and put their trust in Jesus. So there's someone who is not seeing him as someone coming from Satan, but someone coming from God, and they want to know him and they want to trust him. Feel free to talk more with me or in your groups this coming week. But in short, be reassured. If you're worried that this is something that you're doing, then it's almost by definition a clear sign that you haven't committed this sin because you don't want to commit it. You want to follow Jesus and you want to know him. And your trajectory, your story, like Rod and Kate's, is the one that we see as the pages of Mark's gospel unfold, which is following Jesus, turning to him, seeing in him good, not evil, and wanting to know him. So, as I say, do come back to me if you've got questions about that, but let's wrap things up from this passage for now. We've been seeing that it's a question of identity. Who is Jesus? His family think that he is mad. Teachers of the law think that he is bad. The only other option is that he is God. That's why I call this sermon Mad, Bad, or God. Now, I've added that on as a bit of a postscript because this passage itself doesn't go into that that evidence. Though, as we come back next week and as we see the family gathering around, the family coming to Jesus and the crowd gathering around Jesus, we see that people do trust him and follow him as God. But mad, bad, or God. Again, forgive the emojis, they're not very good. But as we turn the pages of Mark, and I'd encourage you to keep coming back and keep reading it for yourself, we'll see that Jesus isn't mad. That just doesn't make sense. He spoke with complete lucidity and he walked with complete grace and love. He's not bad, because that would be contradictory for him to be casting out Satan. The only other option that's left to us is that he is God. He's the Messiah, the Son of God, God's Son, come to follow us. And there was a Cambridge professor, There was a Cambridge professor in the 1950s, Oxford and Cambridge professor, who you may well have heard of, called C.S. Lewis. And he talked about this trilemma, three possibilities in contradiction, all of which are quite hard to figure out. But he said he can't be mad. A man who was, let me give you a bit of background. What he was trying to say was, you can't just say that Jesus is a good bloke or a religious teacher. He doesn't give us that option. He says these are the only three options. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. C.S. Lewis, I'll give you the full quote on the way out the door if you want to take it on our Dig Deeper sheet. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Who do you think Jesus is? Is he mad? Is he bad? Or is the only final option left to us that he really is who he says he is, the Son of God? And if he is, if he is the stronger man who is sent from God to deal with the strong man, then he can make a real difference to the situations that we're going through in our lives this coming week. So why don't we now have a moment of quiet, and each of us, just for a few minutes, talk to Jesus in prayer, even perhaps for the first time. Tell him the things that are on your mind. Tell him the things that you're worried about. Tell him the things that you find fearful or worrying or even evil. And tell Jesus that you trust him as the stronger man who's come to deal with the strong man. And place your fears for this week in his hands. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then Georgia will come and lead us in prayer.